Hello, hello, and welcome to the CBETS podcast. We're your hosts, Georgina Piltz.
And Ruben Cervantes.
And today we're going to be talking about Samuel's new book, Have You Been Blinded? Now, it's primarily based off the book of Habakkuk or Habakkuk.
Yes.
And if you've never read this book in your Bible, it's okay. It's about two-thirds of the way through. It's yes. 2 pages long, maybe three, if you have extra large text.
Right.
Maybe 4 or 5 pages.
Maybe four
depends
or five.
Depends how you look at it.
Yeah.
But just tell us a bit about your book.
So like you said, Habakkuk's this little prophet. I mean, I don't know if he's actually a little prophet, but his book
he's about
is
4'2".
Yeah, he's a little man. Oh, man. Habakkuk, you know, he writes this little book, you know, 3 chapters. Like you said, you can read it pretty quickly. Starts with a crisis, ends with a song, which is what's beautiful.
Wow.
Is he actually ends in worship, but the way his crisis gets resolved is what's so interesting. Because it doesn't get resolved the way we might imagine. Like right. When we get in crisis, we're like, I need answers for my crisis. Mm-hmm. But whatever Habakkuk discovers propels him into worship.
Yeah. And I know that you began writing this like 4 years
right.
ago. So this has been a long journey
right.
for you. And I just look at your subtitle, Have You Been Blinded? Facing Your Assumptions About God's Leadership.
Right.
I feel triggered, bro.
Well, it's a huge subject. And like you said, this particular book is probably a 5-year journey or so wrestling with Habakkuk. And Habakkuk's a great book to wrestle with because it's a little book, mm-hmm. gets right to the point, super direct, and a bit confrontational. And the point that confronts me is this. I think wherever you are, you're raised in a culture. All of us that are raised in a Western world are raised, we're drenched in enlightenment thinking and certain cultural assumptions. And then we're reading the Bible, and the problem is we're always trying to make sense of God through the lens of assumptions we have that we don't know we have.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Right? It's just we read the Bible and we go, I'm not sure that was ethical. And God would be like, I define ethics.
Wow.
And so the point is, part of the process of discipleship is like, okay, the verse really says that. I'm going to like bear the tension of what the verse says, knowing it'll take me somewhere. And we typically either skip the verse or we get a platitude. Well, all things work together for good.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. But I'm really in a crisis.
Right,
like,
right.
I appreciate that. Right. Or we just say, it doesn't mean that. I used to have a friend and he said, anytime I go somewhere and the first thing the pastor does is read the text, and then says, now what this doesn't mean is,
yeah.
he says, that's a problem. Because what you're telling me is this is going to make me uncomfortable.
Yeah.
And you need to start with my discomfort. Mm-hmm. Of course, we can address wrong interpretations. And I think Habakkuk's a great book for that. I mean, another great one is Job, you know,
yeah.
things like that.
Yeah.
But Habakkuk's great because it confronts you with what you assume about God.
Right.
And I think we've got to learn to let God define himself, which becomes super uncomfortable.
Yeah.
But in the end, we discover the knowledge of God.
Right.
Yeah.
And he's not quite like we thought he was.
Right.
It's so easy to read some of these passages and be like, yes, amen. But not even think of the implications of what
right.
this passage
Absolutely.
Means to you.
You know, I'll be honest. Today I was in the prayer room. I was reading Luke. And I confronted a lot of the hard sayings Jesus said. And I found myself skipping them. And then I'm
yeah.
like, oh no, I did that thing that I said I shouldn't do and I've told others not to do. Because what do you do with, I'm like, yeah. Lord, what do you mean if you hate, you know, you're not worthy of the kingdom if, you know, there's some really strong statements there that seem contradictory. And I love how you say that he defines ethics. I think
yeah.
that is the crux of the conversation with Habakkuk when he faces unanswered prayer and these kinds of things that we're going to talk about in a second. Is that we stare at the one who hardens Pharaoh's heart, right? The one who is in control of human history, who knows all the evil, somehow is still in control, right? This whole
right.
challenge of innocent suffering and all of these different things that we confront. And somehow we are on our linear, you know, thinking, say God cannot be compatible as he's presented or as he presents himself with the reality of what we see.
Right. Yeah.
And what you just mentioned, like he defines ethics, he defines justice, he defines, you know, morality.
Mm-hmm.
That's where I think that when I make this, where I feel triggered is that, okay, I'm facing assumptions right now.
Yeah.
Help
right.
me, Reverend Samuel.
No, it's true. We do not realize how deeply embedded our assumptions are because no one taught them to us. Mm. Like no one woke up and said, okay, let me tell you what's true. What happened is almost the vast majority of our learning, right, comes from imitation, right? I see you. It's how children learn. How did I become what I grew up? I stared at a mom, stared at a dad, stared at my sibling, stared at the people at church or school, and we just imitate. And we don't even realize that our thinking's been forged really tight. Most people don't ever touch this until like they go to a very different country. And all of a sudden they're like, what's wrong with these people? Mm-hmm. It's like, well, they think the same thing about you. Like you don't like the whole world's not operating on the same assumptions even. And the Bible is actually aggressively confronting this. But to your point, we either skip it and go, ah, it makes sense. Or like, it surely doesn't mean that. It's like, well, it is kind of what it says. And I think Habakkuk really helps us because I think Habakkuk has a very direct application. Because you kind of hinted at this a minute ago. We're really good at reading the Bible verses and going, oh, poor Job. Poor Habakkuk. Mm-hmm. And then if we feel a little edgy, we'll go, oh, yeah, and God's going to do some really crazy stuff at the end of the age. Right? And we feel edgy. Like, oh, yeah. Oh, he's going to bring judgments. And but then when we think about our own moment in time, we very quickly lose our way and get in a swirl. And we can know the verses really well, but struggle to actually apply them. And so, like you said, that's why it's been like a five-year journey of like, okay, what are the implications of Habakkuk? Because Habakkuk starts, you know, chapter 1, verse 2, and he basically goes, how long am I going to cry out and you not doing anything? So the whole issue in the book is Habakkuk's the frustrated intercessor.
Yeah.
He's like, I'm doing prayer meetings. I'm fasting. Where are you? And, you know, just with a little bit of historical context, we know what the problem is. The problem is Judah has internal issues, lack of justice, lack of concern for the poor, dishonesty. He talks about some of them. There's internal issues in his country that have him quite bothered. But then there's the external problem, which is Babylon, the growing regional empire. And he sees the confrontation coming. So he's, you know, calling fast, doing prayer meetings, and he's going, where are you? And I think this thinking is actually more deeply embedded in us than it was in him.
Right.
So for example, when we see a crisis, or something that scares us,
right,
our first answer is usually, God, break in. And I don't want to critique anyone for the phrase. I've said the phrase, but I think the phrase might be revealing that we believe he's detached and not involved.
Like a functional deism.
I think we have functional deism. Those of us that are raised in the Western world, our world is massively shaped by enlightenment, right? Human ethics, human reason, the advance of technology, right? We don't really need God. We appreciate him. And so we even kind of think that way, right? Oh, we vote, we do our work, but our religion, that's our private thing. Whereas most cultures would have been, no, we got to honor the gods define reality, even false gods. They would have thought theistically, we think really in a secular humanistic way, where we elevate reason and logic. And those of us that are believers, most of us, I would argue, probably still are trying to make those two work.
Yeah.
And so we tend to a little bit of deism and we go, so for example, if our country gets an election, it's not the person we want. We're like, oh God, would you break in and change it? Now, I think God's okay with, hey, we see this. Would you shift it? But would you shift it is very different than the panic of, okay, I
God's
can't
not
find
here.
You and
hey,
you're not here.
Yeah, right. Where are you? Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And I think when we have a lot of problems, you can see this with the atheist even of, hey, you didn't answer my prayer. My father died. This tragic thing happened. I can't even, and I don't even want to wrestle with this question. Therefore, you just don't exist. And then they completely detach themselves from it, don't they? And so we can see that even in the prayer movement. If these things aren't being answered, well, do you even care?
No, that's a huge point because so many atheists are that way. When you really poke them, it comes down to, I remember one billionaire in the U.S. who was famous maybe 20 years ago or something. He was an atheist, and his whole issue was his sister as a young mother had gotten sick and died. And he's like, I'm not going to believe in a God like that. How could God exist when a young mother dies, you know, I don't know, her 20s or 30s or whatever?
And it is the stiffest argument against theism, you know, to consider that emotional thing. It's hard. It's really hard, particularly if our construct, it doesn't hold a future hope as our primary hope, as our as our blessed hope, right? And I think for me personally, that's where I was able to find a level of comfort with that question. You know, I mean, this is not a new issue, right? There's theodicies, there's arguments, right. philosophical arguments, all of this around this issue. And I think at the end of the day, the only argument that the church has is that Jesus promises that one day he will resolve all the pain, he will make all the wrong things right. And if that is our hope, then we know, according to the scripture, that doesn't necessarily come today. There's a day coming when it fully gets expressed. Yes, we see glimpses and we pray for glimpses of that rule and reign on earth as it is in heaven. But according to scripture, there's a day coming when he returns and establishes right. justice.
Yeah, I think we have to proclaim the biblical hope. I would say this to, I mean, it's a whole obviously philosophical type conversation. But I think even to the atheist, if we could have a tender conversation, an argument, we would go, the very fact that you're in pain indicates something's not right. So if you're an atheist, that concept doesn't exist. In other words, if you have two dogs fighting and one dog dies, the other dog doesn't go, this is unjust, it's right, I don't believe in any meaning or goodness anymore. So the very fact that you're so deeply troubled tells you there's an assumption things should be right.
Right.
So now let's go into, oh wait, maybe things are broken. Okay, we can't answer every individual situation, but the pain of the situation is actually right. pointing yeah. to, wait a minute, maybe this thing is way off base in a sense. Not way off, sorry, the word sovereign, but like things are not the way they're going to be.
Right, and it does help us. It does help us, you know, to consider. I think that that's the primary hope, and I think the message of the gospel, the good news of the gospel of the kingdom is that he wants to establish Psalm 72, perfect righteousness and justice to the poor. He's going to. And in fact, he actualized it, right? He was through the cross, he purchased the earth, right? We've seen Revelation 5. He is the one worthy to take the title deed of the earth. We're going to see him. He's going to make righteousness and justice be established, the foundations of his throne. We're going to see it happen. And I think that's the biggest hope. Of course, it doesn't answer the difficulty of the moment we're going through, which is what I see in Habakkuk.
Yeah.
I see him wrestling.
And I think Habakkuk speaks so directly to us because, again, he's the frustrated intercessor. I'm doing prayer meetings. I'm looking for something. It's not happening. And I think it speaks to us because so many parts of the body could be going, hey, we've been doing prayer meetings, stadium prayer meetings, fasting, this for 10 years. Where's revival? Where's this? I think my part of the world looks worse than it did 15 years ago by some, whatever you're measuring, economics or whatever.
Right.
And so I think Habakkuk speaks very deeply to us because he's that guy that's been doing prayer meetings, following the Lord. He has something in mind he's after and he's frustrated. And so I think that's why I think he's one of the perfect messages for us right now, because there's so many people that say, hey, we really prayed for this. I don't see it. Right. Where's revival? You guys keep praying and fasting. Where's revival? I think he's key to the prayer movement, because if you don't get what Habakkuk's about to tell us, you quickly get disillusioned.
Yeah.
We did all this and that didn't happen.
Therefore.
Right. So we could go, hey, revival's not happening.
Yeah.
But we could also go, but let's just rewind the last 5 years. I don't make small of any of this, but okay, there's more refugees than there ever have been in the history of the world. The map, particularly Middle East, is completely rewritten. Mm-hmm. Now, at the moment we're recording this, we're still in the middle of a global pandemic that we don't even know what it's going to do in the long run.
Yeah.
And so we have to back up and go, okay, there's been more prayer than ever in history in the last 20 years. We don't have the kind of revival we imagined, but the entire earth is radically shifting in ways we would never anticipate. And there just might be a correlation where we went, give us revival. And he went,
okay.
I actually want something a little bit bigger. I'd like to set the stage for the return of the sun. So I'll dignify your intercession, but the thing's going to play out a little differently than you imagined. But what happens is, again, when you pray with assumptions, it's not necessarily wrong to have assumptions. We all picture something. Mm-hmm. But when we pray and we get locked in on how we thought it would happen and then it's not playing out that way, we get vulnerable to offense, which is kind of where Habakkuk was going, hey, I'm praying you're not doing anything. And we can actually miss the fact, wait a minute, the entire world's changing really quickly. We don't know where it's all going. We don't know how it'll all play out, but we should at least connect a radical increase in prayer to really historic disruptions of the planet.
Right.
You know, it's like a Misty song or something. Like maybe something bigger is
going
happening.
on. I mean, I find Habakkuk's complaint, I find it deeply personal, you know, because I feel like God loved Habakkuk, right? And of course, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but
that's true. He does love him.
I find a correlation between our complaint, you know, you know, as we're mentioning right now. So help me understand how God's answer, I mean, I don't want to get too far into it, but how God's perspective and leadership is rubbing on Habakkuk, besides just like my prayers aren't being answered.
Yeah.
What is going on in Habakkuk's worldview that is he's confronting?
Right. So he's got, there are some internal crises that he mentions a little bit in terms of injustice and other things that bug him. The big one that's got him terrified is Babylon. Babylon is a regional empire that's on the move. Habakkuk lives in Judah, which is a relatively small, we would call, I guess, nation compared to Babylon. And Babylon's clearly going in strength. They want territory. They want power. And so Habakkuk's fear of Babylon is what's motivating his intercession, right? Yeah. And so he's going, hey, you're not doing anything. Where are you? Did you hide? Break in? And then, I mean, verse 5 is just so stunning because the Lord shows up and he goes, hey, look, look. He says the same word twice, which right in the text, whenever the Lord says that, he's yelling.
Yeah.
He's not necessarily saying look twice. He's emphasizing it. And Habakkuk's thing is, I don't see you doing anything. And the first response is look around. And so immediately Habakkuk's meant to make a connection. Actually, he is involved. And what's implied by that is he's responded. I've prayed and he's responded. And then he says, be astounded, astounded. Again, uses the same Hebrew word twice to kind of go, Habakkuk, look around and be shocked.
Wow.
And so the whole implication is I'm actually answering your prayer. And I love this one because the Lord's telling Habakkuk, you prayed, I answered. You had assumptions, so you can't see, but your prayer still set me into motion.
Yeah. Wow.
So this one to me is the dignity of intercession. You don't have to get the target precisely right. He goes, I'll respond.
Yeah.
You might get shocked.
Yeah.
May not be what you want.
It's the divine editor, right? He edits our prayers.
He edits really well. And he looks at Habakkuk and goes, okay, here's the deal. I'm the one stirring up Babylon.
Wow.
The thing you're most terrified about. And he tells him, if anyone else told you this, you wouldn't believe it. In other words, if Jeremiah called you up and went, hey, I had a dream last night, the Lord says, Habakkuk would be like, I rebuke that dream. And and the Lord goes, if anyone else told you this, you wouldn't believe it. And then the Lord pushes the point with Habakkuk by going, hey, by the way, they're bitter, they're angry, they're arrogant, they're proud, they're destructive. It's like he's trying to drive a point home. Because Habakkuk's assumptions were so strong that when the Lord first spoke to him, Habakkuk goes, hey, you have pure eyes. You wouldn't do this.
Wow.
He's like, it's what you told me, but that's impossible because you don't do that.
Yeah.
And I think of that, like, how many situations do we look at something, look at a big event happening, and we just go, oh, God wouldn't do that.
Right.
I mean, I heard someone say it even in the last couple of weeks. Just listen to a preacher and tell me, well, God does this, God does that, but he'd never do that. And I'm like, he actually did it with Habakkuk, you know? And so God, the big point of that, I think, is God's confronting Habakkuk with the fact that he leads history very differently than we imagine, which is our big conundrum.
And it exposes Habakkuk's assumptions, his predispositions, that he thought he was aligned with God's perspective, but clearly he wasn't. And so now he's like, dealing with the exposure of his own internal alliances and allegiances, right?
Right. And he's got assumptions about what's best. And for him, that's the success of Judah. And the Lord's going, actually, I'm not in that mood. Actually, Judah's going to get overrun by Babylon. And he looks at Habakkuk and actually says the phrase that Paul quotes and references so many times. He says, Habakkuk, the just must live by faith.
Oh, wow.
In other words, do you have confidence in who I am, or do you have confidence in your evaluation of what I'm doing?
Wow.
Most of us have confidence in our evaluation of what he's doing. We don't necessarily have confidence in him, if that makes sense.
Yeah.
Because just to get right to the point, I think one of the reasons the word's so aggressive, because God actually likes Habakkuk, right? There's no sin issues. There's no, hey, quit, you're a false prophet. You're my friend, but I got to confront you. And just to race to the point, so to speak, there's a lot more we could pull out. The reason he's confronting Habakkuk so boldly is because Habakkuk's demonstrating the fundamental human issue.
Oh, okay.
Right. The fundamental human sin is I can evaluate you.
Oh, wow.
Right? Like if you go all the way back to the Garden of Eden,
right,
the temptation is not like go drink the wrong stuff, sleep with the wrong people, do whatever. Goes, hey, does that look good? Eve goes, yeah, it looks good. We should eat that. Mm. What did God say? He said not to eat it. Okay, so who do you trust?
Right.
Yeah.
Right?
He didn't say not to eat. I mean, there, of course, a deception.
Right. And so the text specifically says, and so she listens and she looks again and she saw that it looked good. So now she's got a conundrum. It looks good. All my senses tell me that would be good. Everything I've ever known.
Yeah.
God says it's not. So who gets to evaluate? And she and then Adam pick their evaluation.
Wow, it's so scary when you look at it from that point.
Right, and that's the fundamental human sin. Everything else we do is acting out. Mm. So like you get trapped in whatever sin it is, the issue is not necessarily that sin. The issue is you made an evaluation.
Yeah.
That's better for you than either the thing God tells you to do or the restraint he commands.
Right.
And so Habakkuk's wrestling with the fundamental human issue. I've kind of evaluated the geopolitical situation and Babylon's bad and they need to go and my people are good and you need to protect them.
Right. I mean, but what's so great about Habakkuk is that it's such a clear example of what we need to wrestle with now before we see the end times clearly unfold in front of us and we look at it and we say, hey, this is bad.
Right.
You're not moving. Therefore, you're wrong.
Right.
God is wrong. And so I think it's...
Yeah, I think that is the backdrop for the great falling away as well. You know, the offended hearts, which I just think of that really difficult passage. Peter mentions that, you know, the deception being so great that even the elect would be led astray if it were possible. And
to that point, I think unmet expectations
are
one of the biggest threats we face. I mean, in my mind, you think about how did the golden calf happen? Like, how does Israel end up worshiping a cow with God on a mountain? It's all unmet expectations. Like, hey, we thought we were going to go do Egypt 2.0 and take the land, and now we're on a camping trip, and that guy's on the mountain. What? Right? So I think it's a huge point. We have a propensity to evaluate him, and the great tragedy is within the church, I would argue, haven't wrestled with it. And the reason I'd say that is because we might agree with God's morality, but we agree with his morality because it makes sense to us.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, you shouldn't do adultery because that causes these four problems. You're right. We should stop looking at porn because of this. We shouldn't be drunkards because then, you know, you can't lead your family responsibly. That makes sense to us. But the problem is, what do we do when he does stuff that doesn't make sense to us?
Right.
You know, and so he confronts Habakkuk on it quite directly because it is the fundamental human issue. You know, I think the most shocking example to me personally is Job.
Yeah.
If you think about it.
Yeah. I mean, it seems like Job, I mean, it's a very cathartic experience to read through Job, right? I mean, he suffers greatly. He's a righteous man. God calls him righteous. And then behind the veil or behind the curtains, you've got God making a deal with Satan and saying, oh yeah, you don't think he'd stay righteous right. But one of the things that really draws my attention is how he never gives Job that explanation. Oh, well, let me tell you what was going on. He says, wait, you're going to question me? Where were you? Oh, surely you know how I laid the foundations of the, you know. And so it was kind of a point of like, you don't question me.
Right. And the reason is not because God's arrogant. The reason is because you've got to acknowledge your status as creature.
Right.
If you don't, it gets destructive. Wow. And so Job is, I think, probably the most aggressive book, because I think you can kind of summarize Job with four interactions, right?
Right.
The first one is the most shocking. I mean, I have no humanistic explanation. Because the first one is God basically goes, hey, have you thought about Job?
Yeah.
He's blameless, upright, and he likes me. Have you thought about him? He says it twice.
Yeah.
And we go, and so God based, the book is written in such a way that go, God started it. And we can go, oh yeah, he suffered. It's like, actually children died. Property was destroyed. Job went into suffering. His wife was tempted with offense. These are not light little issues. And then most of the book, like chapter 2:1 to, you know, I can't remember when it ends, but in the high 30s, it's just long speeches that all feel very reasonable. Mm-hmm. Well, Job, this must have happened. This must have happened. This must have happened. And the whole point is they're expressions of human wisdom and they're all completely out of touch. Yeah. It sounds good. And I think, you know, when you read Job, at least me, I don't know anyone that enjoys reading 30 chapters of those speeches. I mean, I've never met that person, probably exists, but I don't know where they are.
I love the poetry, but you're back to
right? It's just like, can we do this again? I personally think that's part of the message of the book. I think the Lord's going, this is what you guys sound like to me as you evaluate me and weigh in on everything. It's boring. It's repetitive. It's out of touch. And then the point you made, which is the third point, which is so shocking, is Job's never given an answer.
Yeah.
People go, I want to go to Job for the answer of suffering. And I'm like, you're wasting your time. Like, yeah. I mean, in a sense, like you're not going to find God doing the math for Job. He shows up and basically goes, if you can make things, we'll talk. And Job immediately goes, I'm out of my league.
Yeah.
And then the Lord comes back at him. Who is this that darkens counsel with words without wisdom?
Right.
Stand up again and let's go.
I know. Let's duke it out.
Right?
Yeah.
And so the God's the answer. The answer is acknowledge your position as creature.
Wow.
And then the book ends with, and the Lord gives Job blessing. So the whole part is God's like, I'm not out to destroy you, but I am out to transform you.
Yeah.
And it's for your benefit. And so I actually think Job, I mean, I know we talk about the 150 chapters. I don't know how Job works with that, but I think Job's actually one of the most important end time messages. I think obviously Habakkuk as well, but because it summarizes with those four points, our dilemma.
Yeah.
And as the world becomes more and more different than we expect, if we're not anchored, if we haven't wrestled through that dilemma, we're going to be quite prone to offense and even bitterness.
Well, I don't think we ever really sit and think about what it means to be the creature instead of the creator, because as the planet, we rule it. Humans rule it. We can kill anything.
We think we rule it.
Yeah, we think we rule it. We can kill anything that we want. So a shark can attack us, but hey, we'll just kill it so it can't hurt us anymore,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
And so when we actually think about us being the ant instead of the ruler over everything and the creator of everything that we see, it, in inverted commas for those who are listening, it messes with your mind so much. And I think we can presume that when we come to somebody in suffering and say, hey, it's all right, God is in control, hold on, it can sound so trite,
right,
because
yeah.
we're looking for something physical and tangible that can change right now,
right.
instead of looking for the future. And I think the importance of reading Job is that we realize it's not trite. That's the only thing we can live for.
Right. It becomes our solitary foundation, our only lifeline know that this is the bigger picture.
Yeah. His goodness, which we can talk about in a little bit, his goodness becomes the anchor. But the thing about this is God relentlessly confronts people over this issue. I mean, it's Isaiah. I create light and I create darkness. Yeah. Why do you want to evaluate me? Right. It's Jeremiah. Hey, I'm the guy that makes pottery. Why are you complaining? You don't like the handles? I can smash the pot if I want. Like and I think we're probably more so than any generation because of what you said. We feel like we're masters of our domain via technology. We now have the weapons. We got the tools. We have the internet. We have the things we can do. And the Enlightenment has convinced us that it always moves forward, that reason can advance it. There's always an answer. So COVID blows in, it takes 1 week for everyone to go, okay, we just got to do the scientific work to get the vaccine, we'll be done.
Yeah.
And I'm sure the vaccine will emerge, but my point is the whole thinking is like, no, we can conquer this. It's a tough one, didn't see it coming, but there's this assumption.
That we will rebuild.
That we can be, we can rebuild, we can be masters of our domain. We just need more time. If we don't understand it, we just haven't learned it yet.
Right.
And we are going to get a moment where the Lord blows that thing up and goes, actually, the world's not how you think it is. You know, yeah, the world is predictable because my leadership is really intentional.
Yeah.
And you're viewing the benefits of my administration. But even physicists are starting to notice this. When you get into quantum physics, they're like, wait a minute, the rules don't work anymore.
Wow.
Right? Wait, what just happened? Well, what just happened is there's a real man who governs the universe. And his governance is wise and consistent, so you can see patterns in it.
Right.
But then when you imagine it's a machine you can manipulate, you're in a whole other realm. And right. He's going to confront us on this, but he's going to confront the church first. That's why we got to grapple with this, because we have accusations we haven't sorted out yet.
Yeah. Okay, man, I'm feeling so heavy right now. So give us some hope. Okay. Talk to us about the good.
Yeah. Let's go right to the good, and but because the good is really massive. Here's the good, because anyone who's listening to this, because we're kind of poking all these buttons, you know, quite quickly. We're not working through it methodically. Could go, well, is there any hope? Like, what's the? I think the hope is this, and I think probably in our next episode we should build it out. But the hope is this: we have a God who endured the most horrific suffering, and his suffering set into motion the greatest victory in all of human history. So the thing we've been talking about, there is the hope of victory. There is the hope of resurrection. It's demonstrated in his own body. No one has suffered more than him. He's not detached. And his suffering catapulted him into victory. And so God's doing something we can't grasp, that we can't quite understand how he's doing it.
Behold, you are God, and we do not know you, right? That concept. Wow, yeah. This book is, wow, this is provoking. It's very timely as well. It's just interesting how I remember you talking about working on this conversation on Habakkuk, and you know, you've been working on it for 5 years, and all of a sudden it's like,
yeah, it's strangely timely because, you know, like we said a bit ago, we're really good at analyzing the verses and going, oh, that Habakkuk, he was kind of dense, couldn't see, you know, oh, those end time people, they're going to get deceived. We need, you know, but then, for example, we can look in whatever country we live and go, hey, there's a 50-year trend happening. And we immediately go, oh, that can't be God. And it's like, you know, for those of us in the States, we might go, oh, there's 50-year trends in our culture that we don't really like. Habakkuk forces you to go, maybe he has stirred something up to get what he wants. He can't get any other way.
Wow.
That doesn't mean you have to agree with the trends.
Right.
Habakkuk was not told, hey, act like Babylon's okay. The Lord's like, actually, they're nasty people. And he tells Habakkuk, I will take care of them.
Yeah.
I'm going to take care of them. But there's a mystery and majesty in his sovereignty where he goes, I actually do stir things up and let people resist me. And when they do it, they accomplish what I want. And we have to be honest to ask those questions in our lives on a small micro level.
Yeah.
Not that God's in everything. There is true trauma, but actually he might be more involved in some of your situations than you imagine.
Right.
And then on the bigger national levels, we have to ask the question at least.
Absolutely. And turn to prayer more than to commentary and find people in an echo chamber that agree with your perspective on what God might be doing or might not be doing.
Yeah. Well, if you're on the edge of your seat, and you want to know what the hope is, join us next week, Friday, 2 p.m. Central Time.
That's right. We'll see you then. Peace.